You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 today. Let's just pray over the study of the Word today. Father, we give you thanks for who you are, the one who has given all things to us, to save us, to redeem us, Lord, to give us new lives and to fill those lives with your Holy Spirit, that we might walk and live differently, that we would have a new hope and a new life in Christ. We are new creations now, we're told. And Lord, we desire to live in that newness of life. So Lord, show us, teach us again today through the Word, by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand, Lord, not only with our minds, but our hearts would be receptive to receive the Word today. We know it's your Word. It's from you to us. And so we take it as such, the very Word of God. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul has been making it absolutely clear. And if anybody can read chapters 1 and 2 of Romans and not get the point that Paul's making, you just haven't really wanted to understand what he's saying. Because what he's been declaring is that there is no one who is not under sin. Nobody. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, doesn't matter what religious background you came from or where your roots are in Christianity or elsewhere, there is nobody who is not under the penalty and the condemnation of sin. The whole world is that way. He talked about the fact that some believe that they could be righteous in their own works. He's talked about those that have this self-righteousness. Others believe that you don't need righteousness at all. You just live your life the way you want and basically get rid of God in your thinking. And then you can kind of live or hope for the day that perhaps there's no judgment coming for that kind of life. But Paul's made it clear that there's nobody that escapes this truth because he wants to make it perfectly understandable to every listener that we're all doomed in and of ourselves. There's no one that can save themselves. Nobody. No matter how many good things they do, no matter how many things they try and accomplish, cannot be done. So Paul continues now, and in this chapter he begins by answering some objections to that line of thinking. When he says there's nobody that's righteous, the Jews would immediately pipe up and say, "Well, wait a minute, we're Jews." His Jewish listeners would say, "Wait a minute, we're Jewish. We have a little edge here. We have a little privilege in that department." Why? Because we're Jewish, right? And you can take this the same way today. You can tell people, "Well, wait a minute now. I'm a Christian, therefore I have an edge." But wait a minute. Paul's going to point out here, those that think they have privilege or they have special kind of standing in God because of something that they belong to or something that they're holding to, Paul says you've got to be careful with that. Because is it reality in Jesus Christ as a relationship I have with him, and he is my Redeemer, my Savior, and that's what I'm basing it on? Or do I base it on the fact that I am a part of something, like a church or Christianity? So the objections the Jews raise up, Paul has to answer here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Because they would say, you know, hey, well then, if what you're saying is true and nobody is righteous, nobody is right in their own standing, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage was there to be a Jew then? And what profit is there of circumcision? Why did we have to get circumcised? And why did we become Jews in the first place if there's no advantage to it? And so Paul answers it by saying, well, there was an advantage much every way, he says, verse 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The main advantage the Jews had was they were given the word of God. They were given the law, and then they were given all the writings of Moses and the prophets and the poets, the Psalms, you know, and Proverbs, all those writings and all the word of God was given to the Jews. That's an advantage. But with that advantage came responsibility. That's where the problem came in for the Jew. They said, oh, we've got the word of God. We've got the advantage. We've got an edge on everybody else in the world. Yep, but with that comes responsibility. And they did not take that responsibility to heart. And they basically turned that whole message of God's word into a form of condemnation for the world, and we're special. So Paul says, look, you were given the word. That was an advantage. And then the next objection was verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If someone didn't believe the word, does that mean that God's faith or his faithfulness it has been affected by that? Absolutely not. If someone doesn't believe this Bible that you're holding in your lap, if someone doesn't believe the word of God, it's true, regardless of whether they believe it or not. Does that affect God's holiness, his faithfulness? No, not one bit. So if someone thinks they can discredit God's word by not believing it, you know, they don't affect his holiness or his righteousness or his faithfulness at all by not believing it. Just theirs. So Paul says, well, does that make it without effect then? Well, God forbid, he says. Yea, he says, though let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. Quoting Psalm 51 here, Paul says, look, when the day of judgment comes, it'll be found out that God is true and every man's a liar. That person who says there's no God, on judgment day, he finds out he's a liar as he stands before God. You with me on that? So Paul says, look, it'll be, you know, judged accordingly, and you'll see that men are liars and God is true. But he says, now, if our unrighteousness then commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, Paul says. Paul says, look, if men don't do the right thing, and that still gives glory to God, if it still commends God in his holiness, does that mean then that God is unrighteous in judging men? Because they, after all, I mean, even in their sin, he's glorified and manifest as God. So does that mean then that God doesn't have a right to judge men for that? Paul says, God forbid. Verse 6. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God, verse 7, hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? This is the questions that were coming up. If God is glorified, then how could I be judged as a sinner if he's even glorified in my sin? And not rather, verse 8, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm, that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul was actually accused of telling people that you should do evil because it gives God more glory. Why did people say that about Paul? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and we'll get into it here in a minute. But the reason Paul was actually accused of telling people that their sin doesn't change God was because he will talk about something called justification here in just a minute. And justification was such a tough one for those legalists and those that believe that you had to have some special edge, like the Jews thought they had to have their edge of being a Jew in order to make it, that they couldn't buy into the fact that God can simply justify somebody, which simply means just as if I've never sinned at all. God can't just do that. They accuse Paul of actually saying, well, then you should just sin it up then because, you know, God's going to be glorified all the more in it. Well, Paul says, we never said that, nor would we say it. And he says, whoever does do that, their damnation is just. For someone to say, hey, I think I'll just do evil so that God could be honored in it. Paul says, that's something I've never taught, never would teach. And those that do, their damnation is just. So he says, what then? Now again, remember what Paul's trying to establish here. Everybody's guilty. He says, what then? Verse 9, are we better than they? So are we Gentiles, Christians? Paul was saying, are we better than the Jews then? See how Paul has to deal with this, because this is the way people are. Whether you're talking about Christians or Jews, whether you're talking about this group or that group, whether you're talking about this denomination or that denomination, you talk about any group of people and everybody wants to know who's better. Are we better than them? That's important for me to know. I want to know I'm on the right side. Is our group better than that group? Is our church better than that church? This is the way people are. Paul has to bat this kind of thinking down. So are we better than the Jews then? Some of the Gentiles, some of the Christians might have said. Paul says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved, chapters 1 and 2, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. We've got to get back to the level playing field here. No one's better than anybody. And boy, if we could break ourselves of thinking this way, what a day of freedom that would be. Thinking that you're better than that person or whatever. And we do this because there's something in us that's wicked. We want to look at other people and say, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than her. I'm better than them. Because something in us wants to be puffed up, raised to a false place, a false standard of superiority. I just need to know I'm a little better than you. Doesn't have to be a lot, just a little. I have to think that God loves me just a little more than he loves you, for obvious reason. This is how people think. This is how people look at the whole of Scripture sometimes. Well, does that mean that I'm on the right side here? Are we doing the right thing? And are we the right ones? And this is how this was going on. So Paul says, look, we're all under sin. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And as I pointed out last week, some people think, well, I think I'm the one. I think I've got that one covered. Everybody else, unrighteous. See, Paul had to make sure nobody had any inclination to thinking that they somehow had the righteousness thing down and nobody else did. So he says that none understandeth, verse 11. Now, you understand with your mind. Now, I want you to watch what Paul's doing here. So he says there's none that understandeth. And he's quoting, of course, Psalms here. And you can look them up if you want to in your references. I'm not going to go into detail on the Psalms he's quoting. But he quotes Psalms to make sure that they understand that there are none that understand, because you understand things with your mind. He says that there is none, verse 11, that seeketh after God. You seek after God with your heart. And he says, they are all gone out of the way, verse 12. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now you doeth, good or bad, you doeth things with your will. So your mind, your heart, and your will are all involved in this one reality, that there is none that uses their mind, their heart, or their will for righteousness. The entire being is corrupt. You see what Paul's going with this, right? He wants to make sure that someone's thinking isn't kind of skewed in this area. Their heart isn't off base. Their will even has a good, firm grasp on this truth. I don't do anything right. I don't seek anything right. I don't think anything right. Boy, this is a pretty black, depressing condition, isn't it? Yes, it is. And he has to get us there. He has to get us on that page, understanding there's nobody that does right. Nobody's righteous. They're all gone out of the way. And then he says this, even their speech, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Quoting Psalm 5 and Psalm 140, Paul says, look, the mouth, the speech of a person gives them away. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, that's a dead giveaway, isn't it? What comes out your mouth was formed in your heart. I always picture a little chain attached to the jaw down to the heart. Just pull it like a, you got it going on here, eventually, blah, you know, it comes out there. You blurt it out. It comes out in the weirdest times sometimes, doesn't it? Ever hit your thumb with a hammer? You know, I mean, you think that thing came out of your mouth because it came from your thumb. No, came from your heart. You blame the thumb. You with me on this? Jesus said, what's abundant in the heart comes out of the mouth, the speech. Paul says, and that would be like an open sepulcher, like a grave. You got a grave for a mouth. It means death comes out of your mouth. The poison of an asp comes out of your mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. The mouth and the feet connected here. But I speak, I end up doing, I end up walking in. The walk of a person is destruction and misery is in their ways. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. They don't know it. You can't know that on your own. I searched for that before I became born again. I searched for peace. I searched for things that I thought were going to be meaningful in life and have purpose in life. And I found nothing out there that really meant anything. You know, I grew up in the 60s, in the 70s, where everybody was trying to do their own thing. Or if it feels good, do it. That's a stupid way to live. Man, talk about the flesh, right? But that was the motto. Those were some of the sayings that were going on. Oh, yeah, you know. just do what you feel and feel what you do. Songs were written. It was just a lame period of time. Some people like to look back on those days. I like to forget them. Just forget the whole thing ever happened, right? They don't know the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes, right? Quoting Psalm 36. Pride. When there's no fear of God before a person's eyes, they're puffed up with pride every time. Now, he says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. The law, folks, was not to be taken by people and say, oh, so there's the rule book that we're supposed to live by. No, no, no. The law was to stop your mouth, to shut you down from saying or thinking anything of yourself that equates to righteousness. That's what the law was to do. The law was meant to stop the mouths of the Jews, and so that all the world may become guilty before God. The law was simply to show everybody that, oops, I better shut my mouth, and I better realize that I'm guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only thing the law does in my life is it reveals to me what a sinner I am. The law is holy, isn't it? Perfect, the psalmist says. It's pure. It's right. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us, mankind. The law might be perfect, but we are absolutely imperfect. So we can never live the law, and the law wasn't given so that man could try and attain righteousness by living it. Although there are still people today that are trying to do that. It's not working out for them. Everybody's breaking the law. It's trying to live by the law. And even if, Paul says, even if they think that they can pull it off and live good enough, Paul says the problem is the law, even if you try and keep it, even if you do a pretty good job of keeping it, there's no flesh justified by it. The law was perfect in one sense as the standard of God, but imperfect in another sense. It couldn't bring salvation. So Paul says the only thing the law was really good at establishing is making people aware of their sin. I'm aware of my sin because of the law. So all human effort, and folks, this is still true today. If you're born again, praise God, you're going to heaven. But listen, it's still true. All human effort fails. All human effort fails to be righteous or to complete and fulfill God's righteousness. All our human efforts fail at that. Man can never improve his condition, not one bit. So the world out there saying, you know, you should just get better. And all of the programs that are out there, there's a lot of get better programs, aren't there? Seminars. There's all kinds of people that will say to you as you pay them money and sit in their seminars. And by the way, here's one, no charge right here. Don't go to them. That was no charge, and it'll save you a bundle. The thing is, everybody has an opinion or they have some means by which you can get better. Man is not getting better. In fact, in my view, man is getting worse, rapidly declining. Morally, we are debauched as a society, don't you think? And again, Paul's point here is that I need to paint for you, Paul says, an incredibly black backdrop. I need to paint this picture as bleak and dark as I can before he gets into explaining the good news of what we can have in Christ. You can't have it in yourself. You can't get it yourself. So Paul says all efforts fail at that. And let's be honest, Paul says, it's not going to work no matter what you do or what you try and do. With that being said, now Paul goes into some really wonderful truths, and you're going to need to pay attention for these next 10 verses because there's some truths here that are huge. The book of Romans is kind of a huge book in that it teaches us so many principles of the Christian life. So Paul says this, verse 21, and he starts the first word with but. As black as that all looked, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. What? What? Wait a minute. What did he say? He's been saying there is none righteous, right? There's no way to get righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. the law itself and the prophets witnesses to the fact that the righteousness of God comes without the law. It's manifested without the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And there is no difference. He's talking about Jew, Gentile. No difference between people. The righteousness of God is here, Paul says, but it's not based upon your works or what you do. It's based upon the faith of Jesus Christ, and it's given unto all them that believe. The Romans Road, as we call it, is a great evangelistic tool. It starts here in chapter 3. And there's different passages. You can just bring it up on your Google or whatever. Just Google the Romans Road. It'll bring up the whole list of scriptures in Romans. It'll just walk you through the process of sharing with somebody evangelistically. And the first part is, of course, bad news, right? There is none righteous, right? No one makes it. No one can pull it off. You know, and then finally, after the painted black background, then all of a sudden, the good news is kind of come forth, right? And you get to share that. It's all in Romans. It's a great evangelistic tool. But Paul here wants to make sure they understand that righteousness that can be had in my life, in my own heart, does not come from me or something I've kept or something I've done or who might have thought I was special enough or privileged enough to have it. Didn't come in any of those means. It came because I believed that God could give me that. That's all. Well, what were the conditions of him giving that? Because we always think there's a condition. What's the catch, people say? What's the catch to having that standing of righteousness? Well, he says, first of all, it's coming to you by the faith of Jesus Christ if you believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He just reminds everybody of that first. Being now, verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, stop right there. That's just a mouthful. This is a theology volume full of understanding right there. And we're not going to take the time to fully dissect this, but you need to understand a couple of things that Paul is saying. First of all, justification. He says we are justified. I pointed out earlier that term really kind of a simple way to remember it is just as if I never sinned. Being made justified means that God now has placed me in a position that basically accomplishes for me a posture that I could never, ever attain and can hardly still believe that I have, and that is I am as if I never sinned at all. Well, how did he do that? Freely. I was justified freely by his grace. What does that mean? Well, the term freely there means for no cause, for no reason. This is great news for me, because I don't know about you, but if God was looking for a reason to justify somebody, would he find one in you? See, if this said God justifies based upon how he finds people, you know, reasonably giving him cause to justify. I mean, he's looking for just anything to give him a reason to justify. I know right off the bat, I'm not that guy. He's not going to find anything in me. He's not going to find a reason to justify me. So I love this truth, because Paul says, well, good news for you. You are justified freely for no reason at all. And the reason this is true, folks, is because there is no reason at all. God didn't look at you or look at me and say, oh, well, yeah, you know, really, you've given me a pretty good reason. You're so cute. You know, just the things you do, just, you know, I have a reason to save you and justify you. Nobody did that. Nobody. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what he prefaces that by. But he justifies freely by his grace. Grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor with God. So for no good reason at all, he made you, put you in a position of never having sinned at all. And he did that not because you deserved it, but because he gives. He's a giver. He's a savior. And then he says it's through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption's another big topic. Redemption means literally to deliver by paying a price. So it has basically three different applications in Scripture. You'll find three different words, really, that are used to describe redemption. One of them is agarzo. It's a term that literally means to purchase something from the marketplace. The implication in those days, obviously, was to buy from the slave market, the marketplace, where they would line up people for sale. So redemption in the term agarzo means to purchase out of the market, to actually take someone from the marketplace, buy them. The other term that's used for redemption is exagarazo. Same term, except it means to purchase out of the marketplace permanently. Meaning, some people would buy a slave and then turn around and sell them in another market, right? But the term for redemption that's used most commonly is to buy out of the market in a sense that slave is never put on the block again for sale, bought out of the market permanently. And then finally, the term lutru is used, and that means to loose, to set free. In other words, all three of these things are true. All three of these words mean redemption. I'm bought at a price. But I'm bought permanently out of the slave market, never put on sale again. I'm not for sale. In other words, I've been bought permanently, purchased, and then I was set free. Now, slaves were bought, generally speaking, to serve the master's purpose forcibly, because that's what slaves had to do. They had to do whatever the master wanted them to do, and generally it was forced upon them. But in this term, redemption means bought with a price, permanently bought out of the market, and then set free. All three are really representative of redemption. In Leviticus 16, we see in the Day of Atonement how the high priest would offer the sacrifice, the bull, on the altar, and it was for his sin. And then in that same day, he would take two goats. You can read about this in Leviticus 16. It's very interesting. He'd take two goats, and he would kill the one goat, sacrifice it. It was for the atoning sacrifices of the people, their sin. Then he would take the second goat and he would put his hand on the head of that goat. And then a fit man would take that goat alive out into the wilderness. And that goat would never be seen again. He was set free. He was the scapegoat. The whole process pictured how our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. The scapegoat carried the sins of the people away. The one goat was sacrificed for their sins, atoning for their sin. The other goat, though, was set free. The sins of the nation were carried away as far as the east is from the west, never seen again. The goat was removed completely from anyone's view. That's kind of the idea of atoning, which means that I have been paid for, and all of my sin has been now removed and never comes back again. That's good news, right? Aren't you glad it doesn't circle back around? It's led away permanently. It's gone. It doesn't come back. Well, you say, perhaps, but I feel like my sin comes back. Let me say this about redemption. You have to fight. You have to fight your own insecurities, other people's opinions, and Satan's attempts to try and convince you that redemption did not really take place. That somehow the goat's coming back. You know, he's going to circle back around and condemn me with all that sin that's upon him. You know, folks, we've all got goats out there, right? There's some goats with some stuff on them, isn't there? Anybody want to see that goat come back? Not me. Good riddance to that goat. But the enemy will tell you, no, he's back. He came back. Because it wasn't real. You didn't mean it. All these things will crop up in your thinking. You got to fight for your own mind, your own heart, and your own will, as Paul described earlier, to embrace redemption. I have been bought. Now watch what he says here. With whom God now hath set forth to be. This redemption came through Christ Jesus, whom he has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Oh, here's another mouthful. Listen to me. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? What does the word propitiation mean? Oh, it's a great one. It's as good a term as redemption is, I think, although it's not heard as often in Scripture. A propitiation is a satisfaction of God's wrath. It's an act that satisfies the wrath of God upon sin. Now, the interesting thing is the word propitiation shows up in a couple of places in Scripture. One is in Hebrews 9, and in that particular reference, the word for propitiation is hilasteron. It's a Greek word which is found in Hebrews 9, which refers back to the days when Moses was instructed to have the Ark of the Covenant erected, made, that box that held the Ten Commandments, the budding rod of Aaron, and the manna. Remember? And then they were to put upon the Ark of the Covenant a lid. And the lid was to be constructed in such a way that they formed two cherubims that faced each other on the lid, covering the lid. In the sacrifices, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where that ark sat all the time. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, as we talked about, the priest would go in there and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice in front of the ark and then upon the lid. The term for the lid is hilasteron, the same word that we find in the New Testament, propitiation. What did they call the lid on the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Jesus was set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He is the mercy seat. He was the one that not only gave his life, his blood was shed, but then that blood was sprinkled then upon that mercy seat, where the mercy of God then would be activated through the act that Jesus, of course, allowed himself to be committed to, and that was being the sacrifice, and that allowed the wrath of God to rest on him. What you find out about propitiation and the fact that you have been made righteous and just in God's sight, it didn't come at a cheap price. It was a propitiation process for you. It was a propitiatory work on your behalf. And that means that Jesus Christ was the one who gave his life. And he is the one who then vindicated the wrath of God upon himself. So propitiation is this means that God activated for you and me, that he could actually hurl his own wrath upon himself, upon his son. Without diminishing the potency of judgment, all sin is judged, everyone. The question is, who is it judged upon? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we're told here, through the faith in his blood. By the way, it's not the faith in Jesus' life that saves us. Some people say, well, it's because Jesus lived a perfect life, and therefore he fulfilled the law, and so that's why, you know, we're saved. Nope. We're saved because his blood was shed. We're saved because he died. Galatians 2:21, Paul kind of touches on this later on, but he says this. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Jesus didn't fulfill the law with his life. He paid. Now, he did live a perfect life, don't get me wrong. But his perfect life only showed that he could live a perfect life. But that wouldn't do anything for me. You follow? He could have said at the end of his life, well, you know, I did it perfect. Bummer for you guys, because you didn't. So I'll be going back to the Father now. Good luck with that, right? He lived a perfect life. But that's not what happened in totality. He then lives his perfect life, and then as a perfect propitiatory sacrifice, lays his life down, sheds his blood, and through faith in that finished work of the blood of Christ, I am saved. Because the wrath of God has now been satisfactorily appeased. I always tell people, look, your sin's getting judged. It's either judged on Christ or it's judged on you. You choose. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I don't want my sin judged on me, but I don't want anything to do with Christ. Sorry. If you want him to bear the wrath of your judgment, then you have to believe in his blood being given for you, that it paid for your sin. And that is what propitiation really means, folks. And it then, that faith in his blood is to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. That's what takes away my sin. And that's the sins of the past. Now, that doesn't mean the sins that were past in the sense that before I was converted, all my sins are paid for. But now, because this is what some people do with this. They say, well, see, all your past sins are paid for, but you sin now, you're in trouble. Well, then we're in trouble, aren't we? Who's not in trouble? This doesn't mean past sins in the sense of, you know, past, like before you're converted. This means past since Adam. This means all the sins that were committed from Adam forward, the blood of Jesus covered. See, those sacrifices the Jews were so particular to make sure they observed. They didn't take away the sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of a man, right? The writer of Hebrews declares that. So why did they do the sacrifices? Because God looked at the sacrifices and the blood that was shed as an atoning or covering for those people who believed that that blood was representative of what God would do in forgiving their sin. And so they still had to have faith in the blood. And then when Jesus came and died on the cross, his blood then retroactively goes back to the sins of Adam forward and appeases the wrath of God against all that sin, every bit of it. Wow. And that's why he says all those sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, God forbears the sin. In other words, he puts it off. He passes over it. You know, Passover, the practice the Jews still celebrate, was to sacrifice that lamb, put the blood on the doorpost of the house, right? And then God, through his seeing that blood, would not take the life of the person in that house. That happened in Egypt first, remember. The death angel visited every household. The firstborn of every house would be killed if there was no blood on the wood. But if there's blood on the wood, that means the people inside that house believed that the blood would cause the death of sin to pass over them. That's what we have in Christ. Christ is the Passover. The blood on the wood at the cross is why my sin's being passed over, folks. That's why. There's no other reason for it. And then he says this, and this is key. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You're justified simply because you believe in Christ. And he's the one that justifies you. So he says, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. Paul says in Ephesians 2:9, this thing is not by works. This life I have in Christ, I didn't work for it. I still don't work for it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says, where's boasting? If you didn't have anything to do with this, how can you brag about it? This is why it's so silly, isn't it? For Christians and people who have their faith in Christ to sit around and argue about who's better, bragging about how we do this, or this is what we did, or this is how we did it, right? Like, what are you doing boasting? Boasting is excluded by what? By the fact that everything was by faith. All you did was believe. You just believe that the blood covered you. That's all. It forgives sin. The wrath of God has been taken care of on my behalf. You know, justification has this really important truth attached to it. When you and I are justified by the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, it's like showing up to court. And you know, as you walk through those doors in that courtroom, you know that you're guilty of the charges that are being brought against you. You know you're guilty. And the judge is a good judge, and he knows you're guilty. And when all the evidence is really brought out, the verdict is guilty. And you just sit there and realize all these charges are true. And when the judge slams the gavel down and pronounces that guilty verdict, you know that the penalty for all those charges is death. And there's no way to pay. No way to pay for it. All the charges are true. There's no way you can pay for it. And you're doomed. Until the judge himself stands up, takes off his robe, walks down onto the floor, and uncuffs you and has the cuffs put on himself. And he is led away to face that death. And all you can do is what, boast? What, are we going to boast about how we really pulled something off? Boy, we really, no. All we can do is stand in awe and realize, wow, why would you do that? As he looks at you and says, because I love you. Why would you love me? I'm a wretch. Look at all the charges. And as his last act of the judge of that courtroom, he goes back up, grabs the gavel, hits it one more time, and says, case dismissed. And all of a sudden you realize all charges against you have been dropped, but they've been picked up by the judge. And what happens to you? You walk out of there just as if you never committed any of those crimes. Free. That, folks, is the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. So therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now see, the only reason that you would not be set free that day in court is if you said, nah, I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. You're not buying what? I'm not buying that the judge comes down off his bench and takes my place. That's the only reason that you wouldn't be set free that day. And you would know that as the cuffs are put back on you and you are being led away, you would realize the only reason this has happened is because I didn't believe that the judge could do that. So Paul says, you're justified by faith, not with the deeds of the law. You don't do anything to make yourself just. Because he is the God of the Jews only? No way. He is also the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Same faith, same God. It's always been about faith. It's always been about the same God. So then he says this, finally, the final question. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. But yea, we establish the law. The law does not lose its purity because of this truth. It doesn't lose its purity and holiness because I didn't have to die under the penalty of that sinful life of mine. It doesn't lose its purity because Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. Therefore, the law is established in this truth, not made void. Oh, it is made of no effect to me in judging me. Is the law bad? No. The laws of our land, isn't it comical? The laws of our land, the laws of almost every land in our world, are based upon God's law. And yet everybody wants to write God out of the picture. Oh, why don't we just take out all the laws that God established, right? I mean, how far you want to go with this? There's no God, so we take, there's no law of God. Let's take, well, we use some of his laws, but we don't want to include him in the whole picture, you know. How insulting that is. You know, aren't God's laws good? Anybody got a problem with murder being wrong, or right, stealing, you know, all that? Anybody got a problem with those things being out of order? Should our society not embrace them? Of course not. It sounds silly to even think such a thing. But this is what our world kind of tries to do. We pick and choose. We like that law of God. We like this law of God. We like that. Those are good. Well, how about have no other gods before me? We don't look at that one. How about, you know, how about no coveting? No, we don't look at that one either. We kind of pick and choose the laws we want from God and leave the rest alone. The law isn't established that way. The law is broken that way. The only way the law is established and fulfilled is through Christ. So for me, in my position as a human being who's on this earth, who's lived his life and have done his fair share of sinning and deserves that damnation and judgment, for me, the only way the law is fulfilled for me is in Christ. It's established. It's done. It's dealt with. So now it doesn't have that power to condemn me, because that's all the law can do for a person. Now, when it comes to keeping the laws of the land, Paul goes on later to talk about, of course, we're supposed to keep the laws of the land, because the authorities are not there for the just, but for the unjust. Those that would break the laws of the land, the authorities are there for them. I'm glad we have authorities to deal with that. But that's not the subject matter of this. This is speaking of judicial law against my soul, which is sinned. That has been fulfilled in Christ. These truths, folks, redemption, propitiation, justification, righteousness, huge, big understandings that you don't want to lose sight of. Justification, folks, is instant and permanent. Aren't you glad? The term justification, again, means that it's a justification. It's being placed in a posture of righteousness for no good reason at all. And if God did that while I was yet a sinner, unrighteous, unholy, didn't even want anything to do with him, if he placed me in that posture when I was in that condition, why would I think that if I mess up, that condition, that justification can be withdrawn? Aren't you glad that Paul will go on to say that the calling of God is without repentance? When he brings me into that justification, he doesn't change his mind later, right? He doesn't say, oops, that goat came back. That's bad news for you, right? If you know that today, then, you know, just be refreshed in remembering what the Lord's done. But if you've never seen that and you're looking at this today saying, wow, I never knew that that's what the Lord did for me. And really, I've never put my faith or trust in anything like that. I didn't quite understand all this stuff about blood and redemption, being bought out of the slave market and you know, being put in a place where I'm never sold again and I'm set free and all that. And the blood, the work of Christ taking all my wrath, and the judge coming down and pronouncing guilt, but then taking my place. That's just amazing to me. And when you look at it that way, who doesn't want to know that God right there? Who doesn't want to know that Jesus who did that? Sadly, many just say, no, not interested. But you see, all the goodness God did is what leads men to repentance. That goodness, the gospel, is that Jesus died for us, right? He was buried and he rose again. He did that for me, for my sin. That good news, that gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. It's a good message, and it should lead men to repentance. And if it doesn't, it's interesting, but nothing will. If the gospel doesn't do it, there's not going to be anything else that'll do it. So if you know the Lord, praise God. If you don't know the Lord, today's the day of salvation, the Bible said. And as we've been talking about, the simple truth of salvation is, I just want to know him. I just want to put my trust in him, because nobody else would ever do anything like that for me. True. Jesus said, there's no love like this, that a man would lay down his life for another. But that's what I'm doing, he said. And nobody's going to do that for you. There's nobody out there in this world, I don't care how much they might like you or care about you, nobody's going to lay down their own life in the sense that they're going to take your judgment for you. Well, somebody, the Bible says, somebody might dare to die for you if you know, take a bullet for you or whatever, you know. But no one's going to take your judgment, nor can they, except for one. So the options are pretty slim down. There's Jesus, who's willing to take judgment. And by the way, there are no other religious systems out there where God is willing to take your judgment. Only one will do that. And that's why Jesus said, there's only one way to the Father, and that is by me, Jesus said. It's through me and me alone, because I'm the only one that would take that place of yours. So here's the deal. Immediately after this service, right now, I'm going to pray, and then immediately we're just going to head out to the courtyard off the fellowship hall. And if you want to make that commitment to the Lord, you just come on out there. And if you didn't bring a change of clothes because you weren't planning on this, don't worry. We've got towels and you can dry off and change later. But this is a point. This is a time that perhaps will mark for you the beginning of a new life. And the only reason that it wouldn't happen is if you, like the guy standing in the courtroom, would say, nah, he wouldn't do that for me. And then you can put the cuffs back on and then get led away, knowing all the while that you had an opportunity to have the judge take your penalty. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the power of your gospel, for the message, Lord, of justification, redemption, propitiation, just these amazing truths, Lord. Righteousness can be ours because you will impute that to us. You will declare us to be righteous simply by believing in your sacrifice, in the blood of Christ. So today I pray for any, Lord, that would say, yeah, I want that. And Lord, I pray that they would be bold enough to say, yeah, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to make a public declaration right now that I want that, which is so good, Lord, because you tell us that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All we have to do is call out and say, yes, that's that truth. I want that. I need that. I don't have to know anything else doctrinally or theologically. I just need to know that I need Jesus, and I call upon him. So I pray today, Lord, for any who are there, ready, just waiting for you, and you're waiting for them. So I pray today, Lord, that there would be perhaps some that would take and heed the call, tugging on their hearts perhaps now. And we just pray that as we head outside, Lord, just to baptize any of those that would come, we just pray that you would anoint them, that you would bless them, seal them, and fill them with the joy of their salvation. We pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.